Adrian, one of you? Or Mr. Breckenridge coming in with the... All right. Joshua 7, I want to look at one last thing there before we move on from the failure at I. But let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get someone to lead us in that? Anybody there? Joel? Thank you, Joel. All right, so last week we had gotten caught time-wise, talking about how this story of the defeated eye there kind of relates to the church today. And we talked in particular about the concept of church discipline, that usually we think about church discipline as being for the benefit of the sinner, to wake them up before it's too late, and that's certainly part of it. But the often overlooked part of church discipline is actually the purity of the people of God. And so we were talking about that. This story illustrates that. Looked at some places in the New Testament where God, the apostles, Christ, in the case of Revelation, makes this point. But there's one other aspect, too, that I think is worth noticing. I'm in chapter 7, and I'm going to start reading in verse 8. One other thing that's worth noticing, especially because this is Joshua, this is them just going in the land. So this is the beginning of Israel's history in the land. And there's one other thing that's said in here that's worth noticing in light of where Israel's subsequent history in the land is going to take her. So in Joshua, verse 6, Joshua has heard the news of the defeat, and they've lost men. Joshua tore his clothes, verse 6, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, so scene of great mourning. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" And now here's the key. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it." Now stop for a second. What had the Canaanites and people of the land heard thus far? What have they heard? Yeah, I mean, they've heard about what happened in Egypt. They've heard about the sea. Now they're hearing about what's happened to Jericho. So up until this point, all the Canaanites have heard about this God and his people is, yeah, you're doomed. You're doomed. No hope. So now they're going to hear of this and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. It's going to embolden them. But here's the key phrase. "And what will you do what? For your great name." What's even more than the people, even more than you put yourself in their shoes, you know, the fear, the confusion, whatever. For the person who is truly God's person, thinks God's thoughts, the biggest issue is actually not what happens to me. The biggest issue is what? God. And the problem with what's just happened is not, you know, people are dead, or, you know, now it might embolden the Canaanites to attack us and slaughter more of us. You know, that's certainly on our minds, but even more so, what does this make God look like? Weak, not in control, incompetent maybe? Or capricious. That's true, yeah, or capricious. Just torn. You know, that's very much what a Greek god would do. Actually, you read some of the old Greek myths. That's exactly what a Greek god would do, tease people and then let them get destroyed. That's exactly right. So now we know how Scott thinks. But no, I'm just... but that's right. I mean, that's certainly a pagan view of gods. What's interesting about this is, and we're not going to have time to look it up, but you go to the book of Ezekiel. Now, where does Ezekiel fit in the timeline? Yeah, he's late. How late? Later than that. He's actually one of God's prophets prophesying during the destruction of Jerusalem while God is removing them from the land. And one of the things that in the book of Ezekiel, why this matters, because here's Joshua rightly saying the problem is when we lose, God looks bad. God looks like another pagan god who's incapable at some point of defeating his people or of defending his people. In the prophet Ezekiel, God recognizing this as now Jerusalem is falling to who? And remember, it's the Babylonians. And by the way, what lesson are the Babylonians going to take from the fall of Jerusalem? our God is, Babylonian God is. The Babylonian gods are more powerful. So much so, what does Nebuchadnezzar do with all the stuff from the temple? Where does he put it? In Marduk's temple. Yeah, why does he do that? Because what is Nebuchadnezzar thinking? My God beat their God. Okay? And so one of the things that in the prophet Ezekiel, God knowing this is how it is being perceived among the nations, his people, sure, but among the nations. And by the way, does that go to Nebuchadnezzar's head when you keep reading the book of Daniel? Yeah, you get to that kind of climax of the book of Daniel chapter 4, right? Remember when Nebuchadnezzar's strutting around on the wall there? Is this not Babylon, Babylon, the great that I have built, you know, by the strength of my hand for my glory? And God says, let's talk about that. And so anyways, in the prophet Ezekiel, one of the things that God will make clear is there's a restoration coming. You know, yes, I'm letting you be destroyed today. It's clearly for your sins. Whether the nations get this or not, you know why. If you're listening at all at this point, you were being destroyed because you have sinned. You have broken the covenant that we're going to go back and talk about some more in just a second with Ebal and Gerizim. But God, knowing how this will be perceived in the world, makes very clear in Ezekiel, in particular, more strongly than other passages and other prophets about restoration, because many of the prophets talk about there will be a restoration at some point down the road. But Ezekiel, especially in chapter 36, in Ezekiel 36, really hammers the point, and when I restore you, it's really not for your sake. It's for the sake of my name. I know how the fall of Jerusalem looks to the world, and I'm not going to let the nations live in that delusion long. You know, I'll let Nebuchadnezzar have his, you know, his few decades of fun and whatnot. But at the end of the day, going back to discipline, going back to our own sin, whatever, one of the things we miss is it makes God look bad. And that's, again, one of the reasons we exercise church discipline, is because of not just, again, like we talked about last week, the sinner needing repentance and a wake-up call. It's ultimately about the purity of the group. It is about giving God or protecting God's name. And so Joshua rightly recognizes that God's name can be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And by the way, that's something God will accuse his people later on of. You know, part of the problem is my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so...
Do you think the neighbor nations of Babylon and maybe Assyria in particular, do you think that they knew that the people were being unfaithful to God and worshiping other idols and other gods and things?
That is a great question, Jeff. To the best of my knowledge, no. I mean, simply because, and while we don't have a whole lot archaeologically of them writing, because you know, we think about Israel and Jerusalem as a big deal because of the Bible. In ancient terms, you know, this was backwater Smallville. And so you do think about, like, for instance, instances, and yes, you know, the victors always get to write history. That's the old rule of writing history, isn't it? But like, for instance, when during the Assyrian era, when Sennacherib loses his army at Jerusalem, remember the angel of the Lord destroys, he brags about having Hezekiah shut up like a bird, and then never talks about taking the city.
Yeah. Betrayed me for the last time, and he unleashes, you know, Assyria, and Tiglath-Pileser comes along, and then Sennacherib. Mm-hmm. And but then we do see some tribute to God, to some of the Judean kings honoring God, and God gives them more time.
Right.
589 BC, and then.
Right.
I think it's very providential to see how God stepped in with Daniel in particular. You mentioned Daniel.
Sure.
I think that's just so beautiful that the very first thing that God does after he allows them to go into Babylonian captivity is to give them a prophecy and say, okay, I love you still. And,
right.
And even now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your own country from now until the end of time.
Yeah, that's, yeah.
I'm going to tell you all the kingdoms that are going to rule over it.
Right.
And, you know, just so beautiful. You can see a loving father. And then that whole, the wheels within wheels, the mobile throne, because I think the people were under the impression that, okay, well, they destroyed the temple and we're now no longer in God's presence. God's like, no, I'm going with you into the captivity.
No, that's right. And even along that line, I mean, you know, part of, you know, what, you know, one of the lessons they should have learned from the captivity, you know, Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is that the Jews themselves had come to have a fundamentally pagan view of God, that he is in somehow limited specially to this place, and as long as we have this building, this box for God, you know, we're okay. And God says, you know, the temple can be destroyed. That means nothing to me.
And
so.
And totally humiliates, Nebuchadnezzar after that.
Well, yeah, that's right. And that's the thing is, you know, and granted, you know, do you find that kind of, you know, the Babylonian records admit that? No, they don't admit that. But you know, that's the thing is, I don't think the pagan mindset is fundamentally interested. I mean, you know, even after Jesus is raised from the dead, Rome doesn't notice, you know. In fact, Suetonius can't even spell his name right.
I wonder if that would even have made a difference to them, since they're polytheist anyway. I mean, like the neighboring countries, they probably
wouldn't have. No, monotheism just doesn't take root until after the first century AD. It just takes a long time. So, yeah, I don't think they could fundamentally comprehend. So, all right, moving on to chapter 8. So just want us to leave chapter 7 with that. Moving on to chapter 8. So, and we won't, for sake of time, don't want to go over the actual victory at Ai. Just a couple of things. One thing from the actual defeat of the city to notice, and then I want to look at the covenant ceremony. And it's this, chapter 8, verse 18, as the battle unfolds. The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that is in his hand toward the city, and the battle goes on from there. Dropping down to verse 24, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them, the very last, had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai, struck it with the edge of the sword, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he'd stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai for destruction. And that's that haram that we've been talking about, that complete annihilation. But notice the gesture of holding out the javelin. One of the things we've talked about as we've gone through this is, you know, Joshua redoing things that Moses did. That ring a bell? Yeah. What's that? What's that? When did that happen before? Moses, when they took out the Amalekites, right? Remember? In fact, they have to hold Moses' hands up because his arms start to get tired. Joshua says, "Where was somebody for me?" Because no one else seems to come to help Joshua. But yeah, the whole idea of holding your arm out, or, you know, stretching the staff, or in this case the javelin out, and God allows his people to prevail. And so 28, Joshua burned Ai, made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. Hang the king of Babylon, or king, listen to me, Babylon, can't get it out of my head now. Hang the king of Ai on a tree until evening. What's the significance of that? Yeah, Deuteronomy talks about cursed as one who is hanged on a tree. Paul, of course, will pick that up in talking about Jesus being literally hung from a tree. We think about hung like using rope, but bottom line is just hung from a tree, whether you nail him there or hang him there, however. Yeah, suspended between heaven and earth, and it's a mark of God being accursed by God. So yeah, God certainly hadn't gone soft on the Canaanites. He just didn't want the taintedness of his people. And so this mark of accursedness on Ai took his body down from the tree, threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over the great heap of stones which stands there to this day. What's the significance of that act? Well, anybody know? I mean, he's already dead. Why do you do that? Yeah, in one sense, a memorial, kind of a darker memorial. What's the significance of throwing his body in the gate? Yeah, kind of this symbolic, you know, it's like, you know, if our country was ever to be attacked and fall, you know, throwing the president's dead body in the White House. I mean, just a way of saying, you know, we own you, and it's over. All right. So, this goes on the internet, so I'm going to get investigated by the FBI now. Oh, mercy, what a time to live. Hello, NSA. Anyways.
At this point in Joshua, they're looking pretty good, though, right? I mean, they just had Jericho victory.
Well, yeah, and that's the point, is that now we come to verse 30, so now it's time to have already made a memorial at Gilgal, make this other more positive memorial, which is something Deuteronomy actually told them to do when they come into the land. I think that's part of what the significance of this is as well. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. That's in Deuteronomy 27. As is written in the book of law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And what's the significance of doing that? Why do that? And even more, it's not just for the Canaanites, it's for Israel. What does it do for Israel? Yeah, what makes us the people of God? this law. And what happens when we don't, as we've already just kind of found out here recently, what happens when we don't live within Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch? What happens? Bad things. Yeah, God is not with us. And so ultimately, it's a reminder that the people are really formed and constituted by the law. And we stop thinking about that. That's literally what happens, right? They are just, in one sense, described kind of as a rabble, as a multitude that comes out of Egypt. When do they become the people? They become the people at Sinai. What happens at Sinai? God gives them this law. And this law makes the relationship between them and God official. There's actual covenant now. And so without this law, they are not the people of God. They are just a rabble wandering around the wilderness, or now just, you know, a hodgepodge of people in this land. The significance of the place, you know, half the people on Gerizim, half the people on the Baal. The significance of the place, this place, and you can still go there to this day. Any of you, I'm trying to think, anybody in here been to Israel recently? Y'all didn't go? No. You can go there sometimes, depending on how rowdy it is, because this is up kind of higher up into the Palestinian territory in the West Bank. Sometimes when it's calm, you can go up there because it's close to Nablus, which is kind of the capital of the Palestinian, you know, kind of presence in the West Bank. So when they're in a bad mood, you don't want to be around, but as long as everything's calm, you can go up that way. The ancient biblical city that is essentially there is Shechem. Why does this place matter? Why do this ritual in that place? Why not do it in Gilgal when they first came across? Why not do it in Jericho as the first fruits of the land? You do it here, right, you know, kind of in the suburbs of Shechem because of Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abram first came in the land, this is the first place that Abram built an altar to the Lord. And so this is ground, you know, this is Plymouth Rock if you're Jewish. You know, yes, there are other places, other cities that have history, you know, New York, or, you know, or even significant battles were fought, you know, Lexington or Concord or Bunker Hill, Boston Tea Party, whatever. But where did, you know, even before we were in any way, shape, or form a nation or a people, where did it start? You know, 1620 Plymouth Rock, right? You with me? So this place is that for Jews. This is where Abram, when he first came in the land, built his first altar to worship God, who had brought him from Mesopotamia to this place and said, I'm going to give your descendants this land. So that's why we do it here. Now it's really come full circle. God has kept his word, not just to Joshua or Moses. God has kept his word to Abram. His descendants are here, essentially in the vicinity of Abram's first sojourning zip code. And now they are worshiping God and being reminded of the book of the law that makes them the people of God in a formal sense. And verse 35 summarizes this scene significantly. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. My quick soapbox on this. Are there parts of the Bible we don't like to read today? We don't turn to read? Yeah. Huh? We'd have confessions if you want. But you know, in all seriousness, we need to become a people of all of Scripture. Even you sit there and say, oh, you know, a book like, I don't know, Lamentations. Really? Yeah. It's still the Word of God. It's still inspired. Just because covenants changed doesn't mean the canon did. And it's our job to read it and figure out what it means for us today. Even if it's not a covenantal word, it is still a canonical word from God to us, and it's meant to shape us in some way, either in terms of what we're supposed to do or how we think, or even discipline our emotions. I think that's part of what Lamentations and the Psalms in particular ought to do. Discipline our emotions. When should you be angry? When should you be sad? We don't think about that, but it's anathema in our psychologized world. But you know, you can train your emotions. That's not being inauthentic to yourself. For most of human history, even the ancient pagans, you go back and you read Plato and Aristotle and the philosophers, they recognize that people who do not learn to control and discipline their emotions are going to be disasters. It's only become enlightened wisdom in the past century in our culture. And how's that working out there right now? No. And so again, you know, how do we shape ourselves the way God wants us to be shaped? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so if it doesn't seem relevant to us, my response is that maybe your life's not relevant to God. In other words, the way you're wanting to live is not relevant, because it's our job to figure out what these words mean for us today. Make sense? Otherwise, maybe we're the ones who aren't relevant to what God wants us to do, what God is trying to do in the world. So, all right. So I'm starting my sermon, a series on Lamentations on Sunday. Hope you all be there. All right. No, but I will say, no, a little more serious. This is one thing I appreciate about the Bible class program we have here. We intentionally try to get everything in the Bible covered every 3 or 4 years. Every book at some point gets taught, either by itself or in conjunction with a couple other smaller ones. But that's one of the things that we have for, you know, I've been here 15 years. That's one of the things I have always loved about this congregation, the elderships, the deacons who put together the curriculum and the program, whatever, is that we teach the whole Bible here. You come to classes in the adult wing, you can get all the Bible in. And that's good for us. All right. That being said, the importance of every word and Israel being held accountable to every word as they are the people of God and of Abraham in the place where Abraham first sojourned. I want to go back to a place in Deuteronomy now. Since they were just reading it, we should too. The irony. Two places in Deuteronomy that I want us to read. This may cost us the rest of the evening. That's okay. But it sets up what's going to happen here. And again, less familiar parts of the law, but I think we need to read them to help us understand what's about to happen. So I'm going to start Deuteronomy chapter 7, two places in Deuteronomy that are applicable to what's going on. And chapter 7, we're going to read at length. So, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Oh, that's that haram word again. So Moses, you know, even put it in the law, this is what you do. That doesn't mean that every city physically has to be destroyed. That was just Jericho, first fruits, and kind of make a judgment of God upon the land. Because remember, part of what Deuteronomy says elsewhere is you're going to get to live in cities you didn't build, you know, eat of vineyards you didn't plant. They didn't have to actually, you know, scorched earth everything. But as far as the people went, what happens? With the people, you wipe them out, okay? And did we see that just happen at the end of the battle with Ai? Yeah, they did not, they wiped them all out. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. Which, by the way, sounds a little harsh. I think part of the problem sometimes is, again, in our emotional and sentimental age, we have become more righteous than God. When people say, I just can't believe in a God who would, my response is, well, your job is to adjust your moral sense. That's a moral judgment, by the way. And your job is to adjust your moral sense to how God runs the world, not sit in judgment upon God. It's your moral compass that's defective if you think that that's immoral. My job is to learn how that is moral, learn to see the world the way God does. That make sense? That won't fly in a college classroom as an answer without doing a little more work, but in a room of believers, you know, that hopefully, where that work's already been done, that makes sense. This squishy humanitarianism we believe, you know, that our culture believes in now, is a little bit dangerous. As one writer put it, the 20th century after the Holocaust, tenderness leads to the gas chambers. In other words, this refusal to ever recognize that there is a time for violence, for judgment, for right standing up to wrong, what have you, actually leads to horrible, horrible things. Put it another perspective. Y'all remember British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, 1930s? Some of y'all remember your history of the early 20th century. Yeah, what's Neville Chamberlain's most infamous statement?
Peace in our time.
Peace in our time. In what context did he say that? In the 1930s, when everybody recognized that Hitler was rising and that he was not a good guy, you know, but he didn't decide to go after the Jews once World War II started, folks. He had been persecuting Jews all through the 30s. And everybody realized that Germany was a problem and that Hitler was dangerous, but nobody wanted to deal with it then. And so Neville Chamberlain famously goes over and negotiates an accord that Hitler won't honor. Just ask the Russians about that, too. before it was over, Hitler stabbed everybody in the back, which is part of why the Russians went after the Germans so mercilessly in the war then, too, because they had signed a non-aggression pact. And so especially after what the Germans did to Stalingrad and some of the other places, there was going to be vengeance. That's why Hitler committed suicide. He realized he did not want to be captured by the Russians and Stalin. All that to say, though, 1930s. Everybody knew there was a problem. But nobody wanted, you know, World War I was still a living memory. In fact, the men who were the diplomats at that point are the young men who fought World War I and were the lucky few who survived. Because World War I was essentially the mass slaughter of an entire young generation in Europe. And so, of course, they didn't want to go back to war. The problem is, did it stop war, or did it probably just make it worse when the problem finally had to be dealt with? Made it worse, because then you had to deal with the problem on Hitler's terms, not yours, right? Because Hitler picks the time and the place the war goes, and so on and so forth. You know, he's the one who blitzkriegs Poland. He's the one who does the Anschluss. I mean, he's the one who basically, and now you're playing defense, and who knows how many more millions of lives it cost. And so all that's to say, you know, don't judge God. I mean, this modern sentimentality that keeps us from ever wanting to address evil or deal with problems.
When we weren't even sure there was any Jews left.
Oh.
against all odds, you know, after 6 million Jews have been executed, they come from the four corners of the earth to rush back to the homeland. And in 1947, they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? After that, Israel's reborn as a nation, May 14th, 1948.
Yeah.
In a single day, exactly like Isaiah 66:8 said.
Yeah, I've got to be honest, Jeff. I think that Ezekiel 36 was fulfilled like in the 530s when Israel comes back in that second temple era. And certainly begins to rebuild.
I think that, you know, it's been said that when God wants to do something great, he starts with a difficulty. When he wants to do something really, he starts with an impossibility.
Yeah.
You know, and that goes back to that Shechem thing with Abraham. That was the first time, you know, Genesis 12, that was the first promise that he was going to have children. He's like, you know, wait a second, my wife is barren.
Right, right.
And then, you know, in chapter 15, there's the splitting of the pot, and then, may this happen to me if I don't keep my word.
Yeah.
That's
right.
God says, I am the God of
that no man may boast. Well, let's keep reading in Deuteronomy 7 because we're never going to get where we need to get. So you shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Insert Jezebel there if you write the... Or Samson, that's right, with Delilah. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, and of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Okay, get that? It's not because you're awesome. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and chesed, or steadfast love, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you. But he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them. There's this idea again. Neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to all of Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord will send hornets among them until those who are left hide themselves and hide themselves from you are destroyed. In other words, even if people try to run away, God will hunt them down providentially and end them in some way or another. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. By the way, verse 22, that's important. At the end of the book of Joshua, it talks about how, you know, and so all they had all the land that God had promised Abram. And yet the problem is when you turn the page in the book of Judges, what are they still doing? Taking places, taking little bits and pieces. And so sometimes I've seen, you know, people kind of, you know, skeptics both sees on this, and sometimes just people reading their Bibles and say, wait a second, how can God say I've given them all the land when, at the end of the book of Joshua, when in the book of Judges, they clearly have some people to take out. And even beyond the book of Judges, for instance, Jerusalem, controlled by the Jebusites, isn't conquered until when? David's day, several centuries down the road. And so in what way can God seriously say, you know, here later in Joshua, I've given, you know, all the land is yours? It's kind of like, you know, conquering and occupying something. You know, best recent historical allusion, you know, most of us remember the U.S. goes into Iraq about 15 years ago, right? And there's a sense in which, did we control Iraq? Yes. And there's a sense in which we did not control Iraq, right? There's a sense in which, you know, did we enforce our will over their airspace,
yes.
Their ports,
yes.
Their financial system?
Yes.
Were we basically in control of Iraq in fact, maybe the most important meaningful ways? Yes. But did Mosul know that? No, just ask the Marines who had to go back and clean that place out. No, they did not. And so there's this different, you know, there's different ways of talking about you have all the land versus you have all the land. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 is part of the answer to what's said in Joshua and then in the book of Judges all the way down into Samuel when it's not till David that they even take Jerusalem there in you know, around the line between Benjamin and Judah. The Lord your God will give these will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And the only reason it was not that simple is what's the difference between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges? Yeah, Joshua's dead. That's the difference. And what happens once Joshua's dead? There arose another generation in Israel, and what happens? They did not remember. And so that's what aborted what Deuteronomy says otherwise was going to be a relatively smooth process of as you grow and develop the land, God will continue to handle over more and more. And you see vestiges of it being, you know, once it's that simple, because did David really have problems taking Jerusalem? It's a cool story where they had to shimmy up the water shaft, and it's still there to this day. You can actually go see it. You're carving out a solid rock in a mountain. It's not going to go away. You can go see the water shaft from the spring and stuff. It's pretty cool. But you know, when God was with you, you could easily do this. Yes, ma'am, Yvette.
Yeah. You know, when you think about before the flood.
Say again?
Before the flood, mm-hmm. The sons of God started to marry the sons of men. This verse that we went over right here, mm-hmm. And it's directed to the men, you know, the men not to marry their daughters, and we're talking about conquering.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they have a different God. I am persuaded that sometimes with our children now, do we really make a stand of how detrimental? It said, don't pity them. They saw their beauty, they saw everything, mm-hmm. But they couldn't see the spiritual battle that Satan had to conquer that land through the female. Entering that psyche, and Solomon did it.
Mm-hmm.
There's no one so powerful that it can't happen.
Nope,
and
that's
I just
exactly right.
I wanted to go back.
No, I'm glad you did. I'm glad you did. And it's funny, Yvette, you know, a couple observations real quick about that. You know, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, end of the chapter, you know, Apostle Paul says explicitly to widows, You know, so, you know, maybe you weren't a Christian. You know, and keep in mind, this is first generation Christians, right? Paul comes, preaches the gospel. You know, you're already married. Part of the beginning of the chapter is, you know, you're married to an unbeliever. You got to stick it out, you know, because maybe you obey the gospel, your husband or wife doesn't, but you got to stick it out. You know, obeying the gospel doesn't change the marriage covenant in God's eyes. But now that you're a Christian, I think what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 7 is now that you are a Christian, if you should find yourself widowed and have the opportunity to remarry and make the choice now, knowing the gospel and knowing God, you know, Paul's pretty explicit. Let her only marry in the Lord. Yeah. And you know, someone mentioned Samson earlier. I think in the book of Judges, you know, Samson's obsession with Philistine women is well known. And by the way, there was another one before Delilah. We're not told her name, but he married her. You know, and then they killed her. But that's another story. You can go back and read it if you don't remember that story. But what's interesting about that is throughout the story, you know, when he first goes for the first woman he wants to marry, and he tells his parents, because this is back how it worked back then, you know, he tells his parents to go and arrange with her parents for this thing to happen. His parents say to him, basically, is there not some good Jewish girl you could marry? And he says, no, I must have her. And different translations render it differently, but in Hebrew, she looks good in my eyes. Good in my eyes. And so the English translations don't always bring this out fully, but Samson repeatedly references his eyes throughout the story in Hebrew. And there it is. And that's because God, you know, that's not just a, you know, the Philistine, you know, yes, the Philistines were just wanting to be mean, and, you know, that's a great way of incapacitating somebody. But why do we need to know that? Because when did Samson finally decide to get serious about God?
When his eyes were gone.
Now God had his attention. And so again, you know, the power of, to your point, Yvette, he wasn't thinking spiritually, he was thinking visually.
No,
that's right. And that's, you know, part of one of the great metaphors in the Bible all the way through is just, you know, people who don't understand or obey God are blind. You know, and then, of course, you know, bring it up in that great lyric in Amazing Grace, you know, was blind, but now I see. So, all right. Last little bit here about chapter 7 again. One other thing in this chapter that, or towards the end here, that's going to matter as we read further in Joshua. Let's see, verse 22, the Lord will clear away these nations little by little, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Oh, there it is, verse 23. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring the abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. Boy, Achan's saying, I wish I'd read this sooner. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. But that line there in verse, 23? The Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion. Remember that idea. That's going to matter here in terms of how God's about to deal with Canaanites. We'll have to read that part next week in chapters 9 and 10. But this idea of God throwing them in confusion. We're watching chapter 7 unfold in the book of Joshua is what we're doing. And one last thing about that, just as a sidebar, one of the ways we think about how God judges, you know, especially groups, you think about drought, you think about famine. One of the ways that God judges groups, and you can just do a word search on this and search for confusion or something like that, depending on your translation. One of the ways God often judges people is he allows them to descend into a confusion or a chaos. That is also a mark of his judgment. Let the reader understand. That is a mark of when you take God out of your thinking, social chaos, not just to the point of moral depravity and whatnot, but literally, you don't want to know truth. Everyone's going to be going around saying, what is truth? Confusion is a mark of God's judgment. Yes, sir?
As we get into chapter 8 next week.
Lord willing, yeah.
What happened to Joshua?
As far as?
Well, he made this covenant with the...
Oh, with the Gibeonites?
The Gibeonites.
Mm-hmm.
Well...
until they weren't. And that's what, I'll tell you this, in preparation for next week, the bell ring, the other place that we needed to read in Deuteronomy real quick to set up for next week was Deuteronomy chapter 20. And so if you have time and inclination this week, go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is the other part that's relevant to the story that we're about to get to that Richard is referencing there with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites matter because they both obviously show up and make this treaty or this covenant, this oath. But also then the fact that they're afterwards in cahoots with Israel causes problems with the Canaanites. That sets up chapter 10 and one of the greatest miracles in the book in all the Bible. So we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But yeah, if you get a chance, Deuteronomy chapter 20 is what we also didn't get to. So, all right, see you next week, Lord willing.